A few years ago, Michelle and I took a trip to Tennessee for a few days to spend some time together and attend a retreat for pastoral couples. And when we were planning the trip, we realized that we would be driving fairly close to the Ark Encounter exhibit in Kentucky. Has anybody been to the Ark Encounter? Some more enthusiastic than others. An organization called Answers in Genesis a few years ago made a decision to build a full-scale model of Noah's Ark based on the dimensions that we find in the Scriptures. So it's 450 feet long, it's 75 feet wide, and it's 45 feet high. So our plan was we would go to the conference, we would spend some time at the retreat, and then we would go to the Ark on our way home and spend the night there and then go to the Creation Museum the following day, which was about 45 minutes from where the Ark is located. So we calculated out the drive time and we thought that we would get to the Ark in a good amount of time. There were two factors, though, that kind of put a monkey wrench in our plans. The first problem was road construction. Every year, right, the major highways go under construction. And so what they had on, I forget what the interstates were, but they had lane reductions so that they could work on the road. Now, if you've ever driven in through construction with lane reductions, you know that there's always a significant number of people who don't change lanes in time. Right? If you're one of those people, you should repent. You know, they speed along up, and then they wait to the last minute, and then dive in, and then what happens? Everybody taps on the brakes, right? And it slows everything down, and eventually, if enough people do that, the whole thing comes to a complete stop, and there you have a parking lot. And here we are on the interstate in stop-and-go traffic, looking at our watches, wondering if we'll have enough time. Eventually, things started to move along again. We got through the slowdown, but we faced a second problem on the way to the Ark. At some point along the way, between where we started and where we were going, there is a time zone change. And the time zone change was not in our favor. We lost another hour. And by the time we pulled into the parking lot, we paid for our tickets and we took the bus down to the Ark. We had about 45 minutes left before the place closed. Now the upside, well, there's kind of a downside of arriving at that time because everybody looks at you like you're nuts. What in the world are you doing here? We're about to close. The upside is there's no lineups because everybody else has gone home. They've been there the whole day. And so we arrived and we rushed through the Ark and we made it from place to place as best as we could. But we didn't, in the 45 minutes that we were there, we didn't have enough time to take it all in. We kind of walked through it, but we didn't really get a chance to really take in all the exhibits. Has that ever happened to you where you go somewhere or you're doing something and you just don't have enough time to see it all? You know what the thought that occurs to me, whenever that happens to me and I go somewhere or I do something where I don't have a chance to take it all in, a thought occurs to me and the thought is this. I have to come back. I have to come back to see this again because I didn't get to see it all. Last week we looked at Colossians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Colossians chapter 1. And we looked at verses 15 through 17 and we began to think together about the person of Christ. And as I said last week, there's more for us to see in these verses. And we will by no means this morning come to the end of thinking upon the person of Christ as we look at verses 18 through 20 this morning. But hopefully, between last week and this week, hopefully we will learn that no matter how many times we turn our minds to the glory of Jesus, we can never spend enough time here. We will always need to come back again and again and delight ourselves more and more in the person of Jesus. And in this morning's verses, Paul tells us four more things about the person of Christ that we want to turn our thinking towards. Here's the first. Jesus is Lord over the church. Every genuine follower of Christ from every corner of the earth is to live under the ultimate authority of Jesus. Jesus is Lord over the church. That's what Paul means here at the beginning of verse 18. And He, as Darren pointed out, the He here is the Lord Jesus, and He is the head of the body, the church. We see the Apostle Paul use the illustration of the human body to describe how the church is supposed to work in a number of places in the New Testament. It's a brilliant illustration of how we are to see ourselves as not only the local church, but also the church universal. In Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, the illustration is used to teach us about the unity that takes place in the church despite the diversity that we find within it. I don't know about you, but I am constantly amazed at the human body. It's an incredible design, and there is an incredible amount of diversity. I mean, we've got hands, we have feet, we have eyes, we have noses, we have bones, we have organs, we have muscles, we have joints, we have ligaments, we have tendons, and we can go on and on and on about all the diversity within our bodies that all come together to form a single unit. I admit that on account of God's marvelous design of our bodies, we can continue to live even when some parts of our body are removed. If I lose a hand, I can go on living. This is amazing. I can live with one lung. I can survive with one kidney. I can go on living if I lose my eyesight. I can continue to live if I can no longer hear. And I could go on about a number of other things that we can live without. But do you know what happens when we lose a part of our body? We realize how valuable it is. If you've ever broken an arm, anybody ever broken an arm or a leg and had to spend some time in a cast? If you've ever broken any time, or if you've ever spent any time in a cast, then you realize that there's so many things, a whole host of things that we do that we just take for granted. And the moment that a hand is in a cast, the moment that a foot is in a cast, we realize how difficult things are when we're missing a piece of our body. It's the same in the church. Everyone who commits themselves to the service of the Lord is a member of the body, and we need one another. It's so easy for us to take one another for granted. So easy. And then someone goes missing, and we start to miss what the role that they play in the body. That's so easy to happen. We need one another. That's what the illustration of describing the church as the body of Christ is all about. We all need one another. But in addition to needing one another, we all need to cooperate with one another, like the different parts of our body cooperate together. Ask yourself this question. Which part of the body makes it possible for all of the other parts of the body to cooperate together? Which part? The brain, which is located in the head, right? That's why our bodies work together. How many people here this morning can ride a bicycle? Anybody ride a bicycle? Have you ever taken the time to consider? I do this from the time to time when I'm doing these things. Have you ever taken the time to consider how complicated it is to ride a bike? I mean, you're balancing this metal object that's on two skinny rubber wheels. You're balancing it perfectly. You're steering it along. There's just an incredible amount going on. It is absolutely astounding to me that we can ride bikes. It's amazing what we do. And we can ride bikes because our arms, our legs, our hearts, our lungs, everything is working together. How well could we ride a bike? How well could you ride a bike if your arms and legs, your heart, their lungs, they just did whatever they wanted. They did different things. How well do you think you'd ride a bike? I think you'd be getting some bandages shortly after riding the bike because you would crash very quickly. The church, I believe this church, First Baptist Church, is capable of doing amazing things as the body of Christ. But not if everybody does what they want. Not if everybody does their own thing. It is only possible to do amazing things as the body of Christ if we take our direction from the head of the body, who is right here. Look, that's what it says. And He, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Whenever somebody says to me the words, I want this and I want that, My stomach tightens up a little bit because I know trouble is on the horizon. But when people say, this is what Jesus wants, that is what Jesus wants, and they place that statement upon the certain foundation of God's Word, the Bible, then I know that we are growing up as the body of Christ, and I am encouraged that good things are on the horizon. When we're told here that Jesus is the head of the church, it means that He alone has ultimate authority over the church and what it is to be and what it is to do. Your pastor is not the head of the church. The elders are not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ, in His person, is Lord over the body, which is the church, and the degree to which any local assembly of people who call themselves Christians live under the headship of Christ will be seen by how much unity and how much spiritual growth is present among them. In addition to being the head of the church, we see in the second half of verse 18 this, that Jesus leads the way. In His person, He leads the way through death to eternal life. Christ's resurrection is a clear declaration of the uniqueness of His person by which He overthrows the power of death. Jesus leads the way through death to eternal life. Listen to the glorious words in the second part of verse 18. And He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. He is the beginning. That word beginning is to take our minds back to Genesis 1:1, right? Where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As this description unfolds here, it's being tied back to what Paul has already written in verse 16 about Jesus being the creator of all things, the source of all life. We have life. It's Thanksgiving. Are we thankful for being alive? We have life because Jesus gives it to us. But the sad reality of the creation as it stands today is that our lives do not last forever. We wear out. Anybody feeling the effects of wearing out this morning? We wear out and we die. That would be a hopeless situation. The fact that we all wear out and die would be a hopeless situation if not for what we're told here. He is the beginning and He is the firstborn from where? From among the dead. We learned last week that the term firstborn has a broader meaning than just simply birth order in the Bible. It also has to do with holding a superior place or position over others. So when Jesus here is spoken of as the firstborn from among the dead, what it's saying is that Jesus, through His resurrection, has shown Himself to be superior to the power of death. In order to be raised, of course, Jesus first had to die. He really did breathe his last breath on that Good Friday afternoon. He really did have a lifeless body in the tomb all day Saturday. Like almost every person before and every person since, Jesus died. If Jesus' life had just simply ended at the cross, we wouldn't be here this morning. We wouldn't have the Scriptures. We wouldn't know the name of Jesus, and nor would we have a hope for the future. But as we see here in verse 20, we'll get to there in a few minutes, Jesus' death is essential for our rescue from sin, but it would be completely meaningless if he were to stay dead. Anyone who knows me well knows that I really hate it when the main character of a book or the main character of a movie dies at the end. I really don't like it when that happens. See, what typically happens in the book or the movie is as the story develops, a situation develops where a whole bunch of people are going to die unless the hero or the main character gives their life to save everybody. They make the death of the main character necessary. I think all of us appreciate the nobility and the courage. We all admire somebody who's willing to lay down their life for other people. But in reality, you think about every book, every movie that you've ever read, every true story that you've ever heard about a person laying down their life to save the lives of others. In reality, nobody who dies for other people really saves their life. All they simply do is delay their death. They allow them to live a bit longer. But no hero saves everybody from dying. It doesn't matter what movie or book or true story that you've heard. It simply delays death for a short time. Jesus is different. Because he doesn't just die and stay dead like all those main characters in movies and books and even true stories. He doesn't die and stay dead. Instead, he's raised from death to life and he remains alive forever. He is doing much more than simply helping people to avoid death for a brief period of time. He's conquering death completely in his resurrection. That's why it says here at the end of verse 18, do you see it? He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that, this is what it does, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He's over everything. He's greater than everything, including death. Death has no hold on Christ. And therefore, anyone who belongs to the body of Christ has also been freed from its clutches. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters, by the way things appear in the world today. I know that we are growing old. I know that we are wearing out, and I know that death is still present in the world. But for those who are in Christ, death has been defeated. And when Jesus comes at the last trump, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise. And our physical bodies will be transformed to be like His, according to Philippians 3:21. Now how long does Jesus' body, His resurrected body, how long does it last? 100 years? 500 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, forever. And our bodies will be like His. No one else has or can lead the way through death to eternal life. There's all kinds of people who can lead you through death to death. There's all kinds of people who can do that. There's even people who can lead the way through death and delay your death. You know, some of you have experienced being in the hospital and having your lives saved by a doctor. He's simply given you a little bit more time. He hasn't saved your life. People can even delay our death, but only one person, Jesus Christ, has put death under His sovereign control, gaining supremacy over it for all eternity. Now that raises a question. And the question is, why must Jesus have supremacy in everything? That's why He's raised from the dead. So He'll have supremacy over death. And the reason is, at the end of verse 18, so that in everything He might have supremacy. Why does Jesus have to be supreme over all? Paul gives us the answer in verse 19. And in so doing, he tells us about the great mystery of the person of Christ. Here we learn that Christ's incarnation perfectly joins His finite humanity with infinite divinity. When Jesus humbles Himself and is conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, God does what is incomprehensible to our minds to display His glory in the world. Christ's incarnation perfectly joins finite humanity with infinite divinity. At the beginning of verse 19, we see a word that indicates the purpose for what has just been said. Look at the beginning of verse 19. Do you see it there? The word "for." Everything that I just said, this is why I've said it. For. This is why Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is why He must have supremacy over everything. For, verse 19, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. It's very important as you read through verses 15 through 20 to see the distinction of persons within the being of God here. Do you notice how Jesus, it's very clear when there's reference to Jesus and reference to God the Father, there is distinction of persons. They are not the same. We have to ask the question, how is it that the fullness of God can dwell in the person of Christ? And the necessity of that, the way that that can occur, is that Jesus, as God the Son, possesses the full nature of God the Father and God the Spirit. And so we have in these verses, as we notice the distinction of persons, we have the great mystery of the Trinity before us. These verses and many others make it clear that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are distinct persons, and yet they share fully the same substance in being. If you've been memorizing the catechism questions, then you've already gotten to this one. Many people through the centuries have tried to reduce the being of God into something less than He is because they are dissatisfied in believing in a God beyond their comprehension. Most people who deny the Trinity for one reason or another do not reject it because they are doing so on biblical grounds. They do so because they simply say it's not logical. I can't understand it. As a result, many have denied the doctrine by either erasing the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, or denying the full divinity of the Son and the Spirit. But here we have, in this verse, we have both distinction and equality. The fullness, right? That's what it says. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. That's all of it in the person of Christ. That's what we have here. The only way for the fullness of God to dwell in the humanity of Christ is if Jesus is truly divine, equal with the Father in every way prior to His conception as a human being. But there's another mystery here, because when it's talking about God having, was pleased to have the fullness, His fullness dwell in Him, He's talking about having His fullness dwell in His humanity. So that the person of Christ here in His complete divine nature is joined with finite, complete human nature. So Jesus then is truly God and He's truly man in one person. One of my favorite places in the Bible that illustrates this is Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. You may recall Jesus is on the water in a boat with his disciples. How many people remember what Jesus was doing when they're on the water? He's sleeping. He sleeps because he gets tired. He eats because he gets hungry. Those are human things. Jesus is completely human, right? Now, as Jesus is napping because he gets tired in his humanity, a storm arises on the Sea of Galilee. And the waves are crashing over the boat. And the disciples don't know what to do, right? They're terrified. They think they're all going to drown. And what do? They wake up Jesus and they say, "Jesus, don't you care that we're about to die?" You remember what Jesus does? He stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. He doesn't pray. He doesn't say, he doesn't speak to the Father and ask the Father to calm the wind and the waves down. No, he does it. He gives the command. You remember the disciples as they hear Jesus give the command and then everything becomes still. Everything becomes calm. They were afraid of the wind and waves. And then it says they were terrified, asking, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" So you have in that picture, here Jesus is sleeping in one moment. In the next moment, he's giving command to the wind and the waves. He's fully or truly God and truly man in one person. This is the person of Christ. So why must Jesus have supremacy in all things? Because in his divinity, he is supreme over all things. And God would have to deny his own nature to make Jesus less, or make him out to be less than he is. Can't do that. God cannot defy or deny his own nature. Therefore, Jesus must have supremacy in all things. That is absolutely essential to the Christian life, to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Far too many of us are like Esau, willing to trade our birthright for a bowl of stew. You have the infinite, glorious being of God the Son joined to the humanity of Jesus in one person, and we're willing to trade him for what? Too many of us are unable to bear the burden of the cross because we're unable to see the joy that is before us in Christ. Too many of us remain infants in our understanding of God's Word and His nature because we fail to see the great worth of the person of Jesus. Know this. God the Father's view of Jesus is perfect, and He is determined, Father and Spirit are determined, that Jesus will be exalted to the highest place for all eternity because the glory of His person demands it. Death will not defeat the glory of Christ because Jesus is greater. That's why you're saved, is to display the greatness of the worth of the person of Christ. You may say, all of that sounds interesting, but what does it have to do with me? And verse 20 explains this. In verse 20, we see that it is Christ's unique person that makes salvation possible. Because Jesus is all the things that God's Word declares Him to be, this world that is broken by sin can be justly restored. It is the unique person of Christ that makes salvation possible. Listen again to the distinction of persons in verse 20 and see the result. And through Him, to reconcile Him to Himself, that is through Him, Jesus, to reconcile to Himself, that is God the Father, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through His blood shed on the cross. It seems to me that we need to read what is said here as attached to what is said at the beginning of verse 19. Do you see the beginning of verse 19? For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. And it begins verse 20. So we could read verse 20 as saying, for God was pleased through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. God is pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is pleased that He's joyful to reconcile all things in creation to Himself. Some might read this verse wrongly and conclude that this is teaching that everyone will be saved in the end, regardless of what they decide to do, or regardless of whether or not they trust Jesus as their Savior. But to read the verse that way would be to take the verse out of the context of the book of Colossians and to take it out of the context of the Bible as a whole. Those who, listen to this carefully, those who ignore the person and work of Christ will spend eternity in hell. And I would plead with you to repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Believe upon His name and be saved. What is meant here by all things is not universalism, but rather what is meant here is the entirety of creation. That's why Paul says things in heaven or things on earth. The heaven here is what we think of as outer space. When sin and death entered the world, it was more than just Adam and Eve that came under a curse. It was the whole of creation. You can read about this in Romans 8, where the creation groans, longing for the sons of God to be revealed. When Jesus breaks the curse of sin, though, on the cross, He makes it possible for the curse upon this world, upon the whole of creation, whether just on planet Earth or right to the ends of the universe, for that curse to be lifted. And so when history comes to an end, God will remake everything in the universe, erasing the effects of the fall forever. They will be totally gone. Totally gone. Think about this for a minute. How many sins did it take to plunge creation into the fallen state that we see it now? How many sins? One sin. If it only takes one sin to lead creation into such a catastrophe, would you agree that this is a catastrophe? If it only takes one sin to lead creation into such a catastrophe, how many sins can remain if the whole creation is to be made right again? How many? Zero can remain. Which means that every sin of every person who belongs to Jesus must be dealt with completely, with not an ounce remaining of it, if the whole creation is to be reconciled to God. Jesus does that on the cross, but He can only do that because of His infinite worth, having the fullness of His divine nature joined with the finiteness of His humanity. It is the worth of Jesus that can offer such a sacrifice in such a finite period of time that would reconcile everything to Himself, to the Father. We are saved because Jesus is all the Bible teaches Him to be. I find myself from time to time awestruck by God's creation. I think, when I think about the universe and I think about even small things within the earth, I just, to think that all of this is a cosmic accident is just too great of a leap in logic for me. I can't get there. And when I struggle with doubt about the existence of God, it doesn't take me long to start looking around at things and start to think about how things work to realize it's just too big of a leap. I just have to defy logic too much to get there. Take the sun, for example. The sun, at any given moment, is putting out a massive amount of energy, and it's doing it all the time. and the sun is just the right distance from the earth. If we were farther away, or if we were closer to it, we wouldn't be able to survive. It provides just the right amount of heat and light for everything to live. Think about this. Everything that the sun is and does makes life possible upon the earth. If you change its size, if you change its distance, if you change the amount of energy that it's putting out to any great degree, and I'm sure there's a number of other things, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't exist. That's a poor illustration, because the sun, in all its brilliance, cannot compare in the least degree to the person of Christ. But what is true is that our eternity depends on Jesus being all that He is. His glory will never diminish. His infinite worth will always remain the same. And therefore, those who belong to Him will have eternal life. Oh, how we need to think upon the person of Christ. Oh, how we need to have a greater understanding of His person. Are you struggling in your faith today? Are you discouraged about what life has brought into your midst? Then I would encourage you, think upon the person of Christ. Are you cold-hearted this morning in your affections towards God? Think upon the person of Christ. Do you question whether or not God can save you, whether or not He has the capacity to forgive your sins? I say to you, think upon the person of Christ, for then you will know that He's able to save everyone, even the most wretched of sinners, because He is so very great. Let us stretch our minds, brothers and sisters, so that our hearts may be full of the affection that rightly belongs to our Lord and Savior, because to Him alone belongs all praise and honor and glory, both now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Lord, I acknowledge, and I have acknowledged in our time together this morning, that Your being and the person of Christ is beyond our understanding. But nevertheless, Lord, despite our limitations and our inability to comprehend You and Your Son in the fullness of who You are, You have, in Your grace and by Your mercy, revealed much of who You are in Your Word, and You have displayed it fully through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we may be able to rightly believe about who You are and about who Jesus is, even though we can't quite wrap our minds around it to any great degree. But Lord, inasmuch as we are able to see how wonderful and great You are, how wonderful and great Your Son is, we do so because of the work of God the Spirit. And so that's my prayer as we come to the end of our time, O Lord, that it would be the Holy Spirit that would teach our hearts and minds the truth of these verses. Oh God, so many of us are infants in our walk with You. So many of us are cowards. So many of us are willing to trade Your glory for the cheap things of this world. God, I pray that You would work through the Holy Spirit to show us the treasure of Christ, so that all of those things would fade. All of those things would seem so small in light of His person. Be merciful to us in this way, I pray, O God, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.